open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We've kind of come to the end of a journey here. It's been a bit of a nostalgic week for me as we have done that. I have really, not that I didn't love Luke's Gospel before, but I've really come to love it these last few years that we have been in it. So let's, before we do that, just a couple notes for you all in case you're wondering how long we've been in this book. Luke, I began Luke on January 24th, 2016. So almost 4 years ago, just a couple weeks shy of 4 years, 156 sermons in the Gospel of Luke. And I've got to tell you that as we've gone through it, I just continue to be more and more amazed by the person of Christ. And I hope you are too. I am enthralled by Him. There is no one more exciting, no one more compelling, no one more captivating, no one more riveting than the person of Christ. And I hope that as we've done this, He has stood out to you as the shining beacon in Luke's Gospel. He is absolutely amazing, and He stands in a league by Himself. So let's read our last text now, and we'll pray, and we'll get started. Luke 24, starting in verse 50. Luke writes, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Father, this morning we come to the end of this journey, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we understand that it's not just an end, it's also a beginning. We pray, Lord, that You would make that very clear to us this morning as we look at this last text in Luke's Gospel. Seal it to our hearts, Father. Help us understand this truth that we might honor and glorify You and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Your Spirit who gave it to us. Help us, Father, as we come full circle in this Gospel now, to be empowered to proclaim Christ exclusively, distinctively, fearlessly, that His Gospel would go out. For this is what He sends His disciples to do today. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, as we've mentioned already this morning, we are at the end of Luke's Gospel, but I would argue that this is not an end. Rather, it is a beginning. And you'll notice, if you've looked at the front page of the bulletin, the title of this sermon is not the end, which is what you would expect to be seeing when we come to the end of a book. It's the beginning. It's the end of Jesus' earthly experience, that's true, but it's also the beginning of the church. It's the end of what He did personally, but it's the beginning of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and, from their perspective, will do through His church. Luke tells us this in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," he's talking about his gospel, "the first account I composed, Theophilus," and Theophilus is the one who he's writing to, and interestingly enough, that name in Greek, if you break it into the two parts, Theo and Philus, it means lover of God, or one who loves God. So he writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." All He began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. That's a very important couple verses there. All that He began to do and teach. The Gospels are just the beginning. They're just the beginning. They are not an end in themselves. And so as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, we find out that the past really does become prologue for what is to come. The Gospels are the beginning of Jesus' work, and now He's continuing to work through the Holy Spirit, and He's continuing to work through us, through us. During His earthly ministry, Jesus taught us about the Father. He was the perfect example of godliness and of righteousness to us. He lived a sinless life. There was no sin in Him, and that qualified Him to be our sacrifice and to go to the cross and to ultimately make the payment for our salvation, for our redemption. And He actually did that. He actually went to the cross, completed the suffering, He endured the shame, and He really purchased salvation for His people, and He really was resurrected. These are not just fairy tales. These are not just stories that have been made up. This really happened. And this is what we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Luke, and that is far from the end. In fact, we're going to see in a few weeks, and this is kind of an announcement of what's coming. There's going to be a short series in between, but what's coming next is the book of Acts. We're going to be jumping into that before too long, and the story continues in the book of Acts about the early church, and in fact, the story of His church is still being written. The story of what the Lord Jesus Christ began to do in the Gospels is still being written today, and it's being written through you and through me. Now, this morning we're looking specifically at the Ascension, and interestingly enough, Luke is the only Gospel writer to write about the Ascension, and he does it twice. Here, in this account, and then also at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. And so the Ascension, then, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to rightly understand it as the hinge, as it were, between Jesus' mission of redemption and the start of the church's mission of evangelization. In fact, the central idea that we're going to see this morning is that the Ascension is the completion of the personal earthly ministry of Christ, but it's also the beginning of His ministry through the Holy Spirit and through us. I want to show this to you this morning in three headings. And they're very simple. Number one is the blessing, that's verse 50. Number two is the ascension, that's verse 51. And number three is the worship, that's in verses 52 and 53. So, right? So first, the blessing, verse 50. Again, Luke writes, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them." We know from the beginning of Acts that this is the end of 40 days of ministry that Jesus has had personally with His apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that. It says, "To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So during this period of 40 days from the time of His resurrection to the time of His ascension to be with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is with His apostles. He's with them personally. He is teaching them personally, and He's teaching them specifically about things associated with the kingdom of God. And that's not just an eschatological, not just a future kingdom. He's teaching them about everything that they would need to know to live during this age. Jesus taught them what they needed to understand but weren't ready for until now. And this is what finally brings their understanding together. We've emphasized over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke, and we see this throughout the other Gospels as well, that oftentimes Jesus will teach them, and He will teach them truths that seem so obvious to us, and they just don't get it. They don't get it over and over and over again. Now they're going to get it. They're going to get it. In verses 44 to 49, it tells us that Jesus taught them about Himself from the Old Testament. In verses 44 to 49 of Luke chapter 24, it tells us that Jesus corrected their understanding of the Old Testament. They had been given all of their life through the leadership of the Jews, the priests, the Pharisees, a wrong understanding of what the Old Testament was and how it works, and Jesus fixed that. He fixed that. And so now they understand what the kingdom of God is about. Now they understand why Messiah had to suffer. Now they understand the church that will be coming. Now they understand their role in the foundation of it. And now they understand that the church is the next phase in the unveiling of the kingdom of God. And they understand that the church is the earthly manifestation of that kingdom of God in this age in which we live. And they were to stay in Jerusalem, they're told, until they are clothed with power from on high. That was verse 49. We saw that last week, and we said that that was the Holy Spirit. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower and to direct their ministry in this new age and in this time where Jesus is not physically here. And you'll remember in John's Gospel, Jesus told them, it's to your advantage that I go. Because if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit won't come, and He's going to be their helper. He's going to be the one that empowers them. And so now is the time for Jesus to depart. And He walks them out to Bethany, a small village, a very familiar village. You know it because that's the home of Jesus' friends Mary and Martha, and also Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. He walks them out to Bethany. It's a small village on the edge of the Mount of Olives. And that is also a very familiar place for Jesus and the disciples. By now it should be familiar to you as well. Jesus had spent many nights there, the text tells us. It tells us it was His habit to stay there. You know that the Battle of Gethsemane was fought there. And by the Battle of Gethsemane, I'm talking about when Jesus struggled in prayer to surrender Himself to the Father's will. It's one of the greatest battles that's ever been fought in human history, is the Battle of Gethsemane. It's also the place, the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was betrayed. It is the place where now He is going to ascend to the Father. And interestingly enough, the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, tells us that it is also the place to which the Lord will return when He comes back for the second coming. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split in half, and it will become the valley in which the Battle of Armageddon is actually fought. In short, the Mount of Olives is always a place of victory for Jesus. Always a place of victory for Jesus. And He is ascending from there. He is ascending from this place of victory. And there He lifts up His hands. That is how blessings or benedictions were commonly done in those days by rabbis and by teachers. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, that Aaron tells us, or the scripture tells us that Aaron blessed the people of Israel by lifting up His hands. This is not just some symbol. This is not some religious ritual. This is a genuine blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ engages in here for His people. And as He is leaving to go to the Father, it's altogether appropriate that Jesus does this, that He blesses His disciples and through them even us, because in doing that He reminded them of all that they had and all of their blessings that they had in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we mentioned it earlier, says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That, in fact, is the promise of all that the Father has in store for us in the person of Christ. And the amazing thing for the disciples is now, that for the apostles, is for the first time, they actually understand what He's talking about when He issues this blessing to them. They get it. They know fully who Jesus is. They know fully why He died. They understand now the salvation that He won on the cross. They know fully that He is alive. And they know fully that the Scripture is fulfilled. That the Father, through the person of Christ, has done all that He said He would do with regard to our salvation. They knew that through this, God's plan is on schedule. And they knew that through the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to return to establish His kingdom. Why did they know all that? Because they finally understood the Old Testament rightly. You can understand, and this is to our shame, we often ignore the Old Testament. Folks, you can understand an awful lot of New Testament theology and an awful lot of New Testament truth by rightly understanding the Old Testament. They actually knew the joy that all this blessing brought. They really knew now that they what they possessed in Christ. They knew now all the blessings that they had in Jesus were because of His sacrifice on the cross. And so as Jesus is doing this, as He's blessing His disciples, He's really reciting the things that they already know when He's reminding them of, they needed to be reminded of before He leaves. This is not just a blessing for them, it's a blessing for every Christian. Beloved, this blessing is for you. So what blessings do we have in Christ? Not material blessings. We think about those far too much. But spiritual blessings. What spiritual blessings do we have in Christ? Well, the Scripture is clear. We have, obviously, salvation in heaven for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have that because God has forgiven our sins through the sacrifice of Christ that He's made on the cross. We celebrated that just a few minutes ago. Again, as Ephesians 1:3 says, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. What are some of those? Well, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us for every work that God calls us to do. Surely Jesus would have talked to them about that. He talked to them about that on the night before He died. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that clearly. Surely He would have reminded them that the Holy Spirit was going to be coming. And because the Spirit did come, and because He is indwelling every person who has faith in Christ, because the Spirit is in us, we have the presence of Christ with us always, and we don't just have His presence with us always. He is more near to us through the Holy Spirit than if He was physically here. More near. By the Holy Spirit, we have power to serve Him. We have wisdom given supernaturally from God that we can only have from Him. We have the illumination of the Scriptures to us so that we can understand the meaning of it. Look, you can't understand the Scriptures without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You can't. Every time you rightly understand the Scripture, it is a supernatural act of God to open our minds to that understanding. We have a common fellowship with every true believer in the world because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He indwells us all. The same Holy Spirit that's in me is in every one of you who's embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What other blessings do we have? Well, in Christ, God has shown us His love by Christ dying for us. He's shown us His mercy by punishing Christ in our place so we don't get what we deserve. He's given us mercy instead. In the person of Christ, God has demonstrated His grace by giving us favor and raising us up to heaven and to eternal reward. That's what we receive when we finally get to be with Him. He gives us power to serve Him so that all we do for Him brings Him glory. We don't get the credit for what we do for Christ. Why? Because it's His Spirit that strengthens us to do it. Think about this blessing. We have an audience with God in prayer. We take that for granted far too much. That we have an audience with the God of the universe. That we can speak to Him and He hears and actually cares. I don't think we understand what a wonderful thing that is. I would even call that miraculous for us to be able to speak with God. He understands us. He cares about us. He loves us. And every prayer is answered according to what is best for us and brings Him the most glory. We have peace in our knowledge of who God is. I mean, isn't that what Jesus taught us? Isn't that what He did for us when He was here? He taught us about God, about His love, about His sovereignty, about His wisdom, His power, all of His perfections, all of His attributes. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John in the very prologue to his gospel says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," he's speaking about Jesus Christ, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." That word "explained" is from where we get the English word exegesis. The Son exegeted the Father to us. He's explained the Father to us. What we know about the Father is given to us by Christ. What other blessings do we have? We have the blessing that we have the knowledge that all of history is exactly on schedule. Exactly on schedule because our God is a sovereign God. Nothing has delayed, nothing has deterred, nothing has sidetracked His plan. It is all unfolding exactly as the Father has determined. And isn't that what we've seen the last few weeks in Luke's Gospel? On the road to Emmaus, didn't Jesus explain to the disciples there all the things about Him in the Old Testament? And He specifically tells them that the Christ had to suffer, had to die, had to do all the things that the Old Testament explains about Him so that they could understand that none of this was a surprise, none of this was a shock to God, and all of it is happening exactly as He's decreed. We saw that in verses 44 and 45. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, if they would have understood the Old Testament rightly, there God is speaking and He says, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, God declares to us the end of what will happen from the beginning. So from the beginning of time, He's declaring the end of all things. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established. Notice He didn't say, my purpose will be sidetracked. My purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all, not most, all my good pleasure. And Jesus is here to tell them that all of that is true. We have the blessing of knowing also that Christ is coming back to receive us. John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Beloved, whatever happens to you here, whatever happens to you on this earth, you have the blessing of knowing that your Lord is coming back for you and He is going to take you to be with Him, and that is where you will be for all eternity. Oh, and you get to behold His glory. Now, if you really have all of that, and you really trust God, why do you fear anything? I mean, if you have all of that, and you really believe that God has spoken the truth when He's told us that we have all of that, then what are we afraid of? So Jesus blessed them. This is not some religious ritual. This had meaning. And surely His blessing included far more than I've mentioned here. But what peace that gives. What rest they have in God. Assurance that our Lord is over all the chaos. That's the blessing. Second, this morning I want you to see the ascension. Look at verse 51. It says, and while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This is amazing. And it is impossible for us to emphasize how understated this really is. While He is blessing them, while Jesus is in the act of reciting blessing after blessing after blessing that is theirs, that is ours in Christ from the Father, the ascension happens while He is still doing this. So while He's got His arms raised, He's proclaiming blessing upon them, and the Father begins to take Him up into heaven. He's reciting all the blessings that they have through Him, arms spread wide. He begins to rise, and He doesn't just disappear like He did in the dinner with the disciples from the road to Emmaus. He simply begins to rise. He is carried up. God is lifting Him up. He is taking Him. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 gives us some more details It describes it this way. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." This cloud is a cloud of God's glory. It's not just talking about a white fluffy thing you see in the sky. This is a cloud of God's glory. It's the same cloud of Shekinah glory that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. It's the same cloud that went before Israel in the Exodus, that was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's the same cloud that overshadowed and overpowered the temple when it was dedicated and overpowered the people there in such a way that the priests couldn't even stand to minister. It's the same cloud that Ezekiel saw on a very sad day depart as it left over the east gate of Jerusalem when the glory departed. It's the same cloud of glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says this: "As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" The disciples are watching this. They see the cloud of glory. Jesus is blessing them. He rises up and he literally goes into the cloud of glory. And the disciples are standing there watching this and they are in shock. It is amazing. It is amazing what God has done here. And the further away that he moves, the glory on their faces becomes less and less reflected. They're not moving. They're not going anywhere. They're transfixed on that sky, staring, longing and looking up. He's gone and they know it's good and it's right and it's according to the plan of God and it's supposed to happen, but they long to be with him. They long to see him again, even though he's just left. And the angels appear to them and tell them he's coming back one day in the same way that he left. You will see him again. Look how they love him. How they long for him. How their hearts beat for Christ. This is really the pinnacle that Luke has been driving to in his gospel. Jesus came in humility. He left in glory. God had been silent for 400 years. Now he's spoken through the person of Christ. He veiled his glory while he was here. Now the glory's on full display. Full display. The world hated him. His own people crucified him. Now he has the highest honor from God the Father. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it tells us that during the transfiguration, he talked with Moses and Elijah about his departure. He was talking to them about his ascension. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Notice it doesn't say the days for his crucifixion. The days for his ascension. This is looking past the cross, past the resurrection, to the day when he would rise to be with the Father. And when he was before the Sanhedrin at his trial, Jesus said this in Luke 22:69. He said, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." What's he talking about? He's talking about as soon as he's ascended, that's where he's going to be. And by the way, that's the statement for which they condemned him, isn't it? And he would be glorified and seated at the position of the Father's power. This is the moment of glory that Luke has been driving to all throughout the gospel. This is it. And it is the perfect conclusion to Jesus' earthly ministry, and it is the perfect start to his ministry through his church. Now, there are some implications to this. I want to give you four results of the ascension, and they are monumental for us. The first one is this. Because Jesus ascended, you will ascend. Because Jesus ascended, you will ascend. Just like we'll be resurrected because he was resurrected, so also you will ascend because he ascended. That is a statement of your eternal position. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. The writer of Hebrews says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. A hope, both sure and steadfast. One which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." Beloved, this is the anchor for your soul. And the writer of Hebrews says it's sure and steadfast. It means it's certain, it's unwavering. Whatever this life does to you, the pain of this world, the criticism that comes, the hatred and the ridicule of others, all of that melts away. And there is no fear of what this world can do because Jesus has entered heaven, the very throne room of God. And you will too. You will too. It is your guarantee. It is your anchor. It is the peace of any trial that you have, any pain, any persecution, any tribulation, any physical distress that we go through. It is our peace. When you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, you took hold of the chain of salvation. And that chain has an anchor on the other end. And it is fixed on the shore of salvation. You are anchored to heaven, and that anchor is fixed in the throne room of God. And the other end of that anchor is in the hand of the Father. Because Christ is ascended. And that's where he is now. And where he is, there you will be also. Lord Jesus Christ ascended beyond the heights to take his seat at the Father's right hand, and we will join him. Remember the words of the hymn, "Christ the Lord is risen today"? I think it's the fourth verse. "Soar we now where Christ is led. Alleluia. Following our exalted head. Alleluia. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. We own it through Christ." And if that doesn't stir your heart and give you peace and give you courage, I don't know what will. Second, because Jesus ascended, he gave spiritual gifts for us to minister to one another. Because Jesus ascended, he gave spiritual gifts for us to minister to one another. We read this in the call to worship this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Then just a couple of verses later, verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." For what? "The equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ." Our spiritual gifts, dear friends, are the spoils of Christ's victory. They are the spoils of Christ's victory. He defeated Satan by his sinless life. Hebrews 7:16 calls it an indestructible life. And by bearing the wrath of God, and now our great Lord and Savior leads us in victory. He has freed us from the enemy. And he has given us gifts now to serve him. Gifts for the church to evangelize. He's not just buying our salvation. He gave us gifts to serve him. And by the use of those gifts, we celebrate his victory. Do you see that? Every time we serve him with the gifts that he has given, we celebrate his victory and we glorify him. Beloved, that's a whole new context for understanding the use of your spiritual gifts. They are linked to the ascension. They proclaim his victory. Remember that. We'll come back to that later. Third, our obedience to the commands of Christ is a proclamation of victory of the ascension. Not just the use of our spiritual gifts, but our obedience to him, our obedience to the commands of Christ is a proclamation of the victory of the ascension. You say, well, how was that? Well, because the ascension marked the end of his teaching ministry, doesn't it? Remember that? We read it earlier. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's giving orders to the apostles. He's teaching them. He's speaking of the things of the kingdom. Beloved, much of the New Testament that we have in our hands today is the result of what Jesus taught them during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus taught them. And what he taught was what they needed to understand. It's what they needed to understand what he had told them earlier during his ministry. His teaching during 40-day period that ended with the ascension is what brings everything together for them. It pulls it all together in their understanding so that they finally get it now. And the New Testament then is the result of them finally getting it. Everything made sense for them. And after he left, the Holy Spirit would call this to memory so they could write the rest of the New Testament. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus told them that. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The result of that process is the New Testament. So every time you obey Jesus' teaching through the writings of the apostles, you glorify him. Fourth, the ascension is the beginning of Jesus' ministry through his people. Through us. Through you. See, the ministry that Jesus had when he was on this earth by himself is a ministry that he has by himself. But now that ministry is magnified exponentially through us. Our ministry to each other and the ministry that he's given us to evangelize the world is Jesus ministering through each one of us. And to the degree that you obey him and you serve him and you do the ministry that he's called you to do, you magnify his ministry. John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to be with the Father. There's going to be greater works that we will do because he ascended to be with the Father. Because Jesus ascended, he gave us spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit, and our works are even greater in number than his. Everything that every believer does in service to Christ is the exponential magnification of Jesus and his work. That's one of the greatest ways you glorify God. Do you see how that's tied to the ascension? So he literally works through us, and that began here, now, because of this. All right, so you've seen the blessing, right? You've seen the ascension. Third, I want you to see the worship. Look at verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The apostles are here. They're on the Mount of Olives. They're watching Jesus ascend. Finally, they understand everything he wants them to understand. And their only right response at this point is worship. There is no other right response. They're fully convinced that everything that he has said is true, fully convinced that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. They're fully convinced that their understanding finally of the Old Testament is right. They're fully convinced that their understanding of the saving purposes of God now is right. And all that can come out of them is worship. And so then they go back to Jerusalem, and the text says they have great joy. The word great is the Greek word megalos. We get the English word mega, mega joy. This isn't just a little joy. And Jesus told them this would come. In John 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. They're worshiping Him. And their hearts are ignited because of this. Because they've watched Jesus go up into heaven, they've seen Him rise in the cloud of glory that the Father sent to receive Him and to take Him up into heaven. Now they see all of this, and their hearts are ignited to worship. And beloved, through their ministry and their writings and all that has happened down throughout the centuries that started with them, our hearts are ignited through theirs. Every believer throughout the ages, from then until now, have been ignited through their ministry. We're all saved because of their faithfulness. We're all emboldened to serve because of their courage. And Christ is, the Scripture says, the cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundation of the gospel ministry. Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So there's only one right response to this. Only one right response to Christ. Only one right response to this glory. Only one right response to this truth that they now know. One right response to the blessings that He has bestowed on them and through them upon us. That's worship. And they do that at the Mount of Olives. And after they get done worshiping Him at the Mount of Olives, they go back to Jerusalem. And what do they do there? Worship Him in the temple, right? Verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising God. That's all day, every day. That's what they take as literally their vocation now. To worship Him. What are they doing at this point? They're waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit to empower them for ministry. And that's where the book of Acts picks up, isn't it? And what they were waiting for, we already have. Verse 50, Jesus blesses them. Verse 53, look at it. It says, they were in the temple praising God. That word for praising is actually the same Greek word for blessing that's used earlier. He blessed them, now they bless Him. Beloved, this is what we're supposed to be. A blessing to God. We bless Him. Your life is to be a blessing to God. All that you do, all that I do, is to bless and to glorify Him. Our life is to literally be a benediction to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask ourselves, do our words bless Him? Do our thoughts bless Him? Do our actions bless Him? Does our service bless Him? Does our evangelism bless Him? Does our work bless Him? Does our relationship with our spouse and with our children and our parents and our co-worker and our neighbors bless Him? All that we are is to bless Him. All of you are reserved for His use, His purpose. And so let all your life be a blessing to God. And by your faithfulness to God and the rejection of Satan's desires for you, by your faithfulness and obedience to Him and the rejection of the evil one, let God be blessed in your life and let the devil be damned. Let the faithfulness of your life literally bless God. And the faithfulness of your life literally condemn the devil. For you are a living testimony of the victory and the ascension of Christ. So may God be praised and blessed by you and by this exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, we've come to the end of Luke's gospel, and yet we understand this is simply the beginning. We're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but the beginning of his ministry through us. And so, Father, very simple this morning, our prayer is this. Let the ministry keep on going. Let the work that you have started in Christ be continued through the apostles and down through the centuries. Now it's our turn. The torch has been passed to us. It's our race to run now. It's our time on the stage of history. Father, we pray above all else that it would be said of our generation and specifically of us here at FBC Weymouth that we were faithful to you and faithful to your word above all else, that Christ might be honored and glorified through us. It's in his name we pray it. Amen.